It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God shall stand forever. Reading from the ESV translation, hear the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we accept it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And we pray that as we read it and meditate upon it and hear it preached, that we would put it into practice. That we would live upright and righteously to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. As we are working our way through the book of Thessalonians, we've seen in the opening chapter, Paul is pouring out his thanksgiving for the fruit that is being demonstrated in the lives of the Thessalonians that shows that they are being preserved in Christ Jesus. Lives of obedience, lives full of hope and love and faith. And then as he moved into chapter 2, he's taking the stand as a defendant, answering charges that have been made against him by enemies and opponents, making much of his early departure when he was run out of town in very short notice at the risk of his life. And their intention is, if we can defame the messenger, then we will succeed in defaming the message. And so Paul is defending himself here, and he's calling the Thessalonians as his witnesses in chapter 2, because they had seen the fruit of change. They knew that Paul came at great personal cost and great personal sacrifice. He wasn't in it for self-gain, for selfish ambition. And as we saw last Sunday, he told the Thessalonians, "You know that I have been as a mother to you, I have been as a father to you, in my nurture and care and gentleness and concern." No selfish ambition, no vain conceit on the part of the apostle. And he's calling these true believers to testify to that. And he continues that here in our verses this morning, verses 13 through 16. Again, he's appealing to them and saying that you know this. We thank God constantly for this, for the fruit that's being displayed. Whatever the opponents may say, whatever those who oppose me and oppose the gospel may say in my absence, you know, you remember that the word of God came to you in a powerful way and that it resulted in true and lasting change. This is really a summary of his self-defense that he's been offering the whole chapter. Paul was there to bring a message that was not his. Remember a few verses back, he said it was entrusted to him. It was a deposit. It was a treasure. He was entrusted with a message from the Lord. And it came from the mouth of the Lord. In fact, this verse here, verse 13, very reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. Remember the Old Testament? The prophets go around saying, "Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me." Paul says here, "You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me, and I was faithful to deliver this deposit to you." And this explains how it is that the Apostle Paul could keep on going. Just his sheer persistence and dogged determination in the face of massive odds. Everywhere he went, he's thrown into jail, he's stoned, he's beaten, his life is threatened, he's cursed, he's shackled, he's stripped. He's shipwrecked, etc., 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 and he just keeps on going. Paul is not a self-publicizing, money-grubbing charlatan who's peddling the world's wisdom to tickle the ears of his hearers. He is a man on a mission from God. God has given him a message. He's a herald. He's a herald for the king with a commission from the king. And he just keeps on going because he knows, as the Thessalonians now know, that God's word is powerful, that it's sharp, that it cuts, that it's a force to be reckoned with. God's word is alive, it's living, it's active. It accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. It's powerful. It's transforming. And it does not return void. And that's the heart of Paul's confidence. He's in it for no other motivation than the Word of God. That's his sword. That's his power. That's his strength. And he calls on these Thessalonians who... In just a few short weeks, Paul was only there for a few weeks. In just a few short weeks, he says, "Remember, you heard the message of the gospel. You heard the life-giving words of truth. And you believed it in a way that changed your life." And he's making a contrast in these upcoming verses. Here are many, many Jewish people who had had revelations from God for centuries. And they rejected it. And they did not accept it. And they did not hear the message for what it was. And he says, "Yet here are you Gentiles, you Thessalonians, and you hear the word, and within a few weeks your whole life is transformed. You've been delivered. You've been saved. You've been set free. Your hearts have been changed. And you received it for what it is." And that's something that human wisdom cannot produce. You yourselves are testimony to the power of the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. You received it for what it is, and you're believers in Christ. What greater evidence could there be that one is in Christ than a life that demonstrates the transformative power of the Word of God? Paul says, "That's who you are. That's who you are. Remember that. Whatever these opponents may say of me." And another evidence he gives here in verse 14, that they had been changed, is that they became targets of the world. They became targets of the world. He says, verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God and Jesus Christ that are in Judea." What kind of imitators? "You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." That's always, if we looked at chapter 1, in the framework of evidences for being in Christ, and we looked at several: faith, hope, love, obedience, perseverance, joy in the midst of trials. Here Paul says, receiving the word for what it is, the word of God. These are all evidences that one is in Christ. Another we could add to the list here is those who are imitators of Christ, those who follow Christ, those who have truly been changed by God's word, are going to experience some antagonism from the world around us. And Paul says, you know that you are true believers because you are suffering. You don't quite fit in. And that, again, is to be the expectation. The antagonism they face is proof of the power of the gospel in their lives. In fact, Jesus says the same thing if you turn back with me to John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 18. That for those who are in Christ, antagonism from the world is to be expected, and it's another piece of evidence that we're truly in Christ. Christ said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See how that's an evidence of being in Christ. If you're completely comfortable in a lost and fallen world and the world loves you, that's a reason to show some concern about where you stand with Christ. But Christ says, if you're not of the world, you should expect the world to hate you. Remember the word that I said to you, verse 20, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. A very clear distinction here. There are two ways. There's the way of life and blessing and the gospel and the words of Scripture. And there's the way of death and cursing and rejecting the message and living for myself and not living for Jesus Christ. One way is the way of the world. One way is the way of truth and light and life and happiness. And Scripture is very clear. There's no middle way. There's no via media. We're on Christ's side or we're on the world's side. And if we're on Christ's side, we should expect some discomfort in this world. May not be to the level of Paul, or sometime it may be. We are more than thankful at the peace that we enjoy, relatively speaking, in comparison to history. The freedom that we have to believe and to worship as we do, but we still feel that antagonism. If you're in the university setting, students, professors, workplace, I talk to so many of you in this congregation, you know what I mean. Wherever you are, if you're living for Christ, there are going to be times where there's going to be some antagonism, and that's to be expected. And that's what Paul's saying, that's what Christ says. You can almost look at it as a reason to rejoice. Because it's a badge that says, I'm in Jesus Christ. Well, those who work against Christ, he says back in our Thessalonian passage, those who work against his message, those who work against his gospel, and that's who Paul is targeting here, their future is not bright, to say the least. You suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, that's Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and displease God and oppose all mankind. That's a very interesting phrase, that those who oppose Christ, those who oppose the apostles, those who oppose the way of life, those who oppose the gospel as is presented in pages of Scripture, oppose all mankind. What is the gospel but the only hope for humanity? And Paul's saying if you oppose the message, you are opposing the well-being of all humanity. And you're only storing up wrath for yourself, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. It's a very sobering message. That those who oppose the gospel will know God's eternal wrath. But the good news is, those who embrace the gospel receive His eternal pardon and have eternal life and peace and the blessing of the Lord. Again, those are the two options. Those are the two options that are set before every one of you this morning. To oppose the gospel and suffer wrath, or to embrace the gospel and enjoy eternal life with Christ Jesus. Now, Paul makes a statement here that, if taken out of context, has the potential to be quite devastating, and has been. If you look at the history of humanity and you look at the history of the church, there have been times, based on phrases like this and other phrases in the scripture, there have been times that millions of Jews have been targeted to be killed and called Christ killers. Paul says here, the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Now, that's taken completely out of context. We want to affirm there's not a trace of anti-Semitism in the words of Paul or Jesus, who were both Jews, by the way. In fact, Paul boasts oftentimes how proud he was of his Jewish heritage and how proud he was of his training and his upbringing and his keeping of the ceremonial laws and his heritage. In fact, in Romans 10, he in a very beautiful prayer, he laments the fact and talks about how he longs to see his own race of people come to embrace the saving words of the gospel. And then a chapter before that, in Romans 9, Paul says he would even contemplate giving up his own salvation that the Jewish race would come to embrace the saving love and knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to answer this question incompletely, who killed Jesus, is a dangerous thing, and we want to answer it fully, and we want to answer it in the way that Scripture answers it. Perhaps one of the most provocative questions that has ever been raised: who killed Jesus? And there's no simple answer. There's no one person you can point to. Let me just throw out several. The murder of Jesus was a very vast conspiracy. It involved a lot of people. Most obviously, we could point to the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish Sanhedrin, who certainly conspired to offer him up to be executed. That's one group. That's one partial part of the answer. We could point to the people of Israel, who were very tellingly crying out, "Let him be crucified. His blood be on our hands," in Matthew 27. That's another piece of the answer. We could point to Rome and the soldiers and the state of Rome and the political leaders, who are all Gentiles, who let the crucifixion and actually carried the crucifixion out. There's lots of individuals we could point fingers to. We read in the scriptures that Judas colluded with Satan to turn Christ over. We could point to Herod. We could point to Pontius Pilate. The answer is multifaceted. many people conspired together to kill the Lord Jesus. In fact, I don't know that there's any other historical event in which all of those factions, Jews and Gentiles, religious leaders and secular leaders, colluded to carry out a single event other than the greatest crime that's ever been committed, which is the murder of Jesus Christ. They're all culpable. They all bear the guilt. The Jews as a race are no more or less blameworthy than Gentiles as a race, and the Judeans as a nationality are no more or less culpable than the Romans as a nationality. And really the answer to who killed Jesus is them and they and he. And all of these obvious participants that are mentioned in Scripture. In fact, if you turn back to Acts, the book of Acts, there's one verse that seems to just sum this up well. In Acts chapter 4, this is one of the earliest gatherings of Christians recorded in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, this Christian gathering, mixed multitude, Jews, Gentiles, early believers in Christ, they say this together, praying together. Verse 27, Acts 4, 27. "For truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." That covers the gamut. Jews and Gentiles, Pontius Pilate and Herod, religious leaders and secular leaders, they all colluded together. You can't fix the blame on any one people group. What you have in the murder of Jesus is a corporate act of sinful humanity carried out against the Son of God. And no one's innocent. And in fact, we could even go beyond this and say, perhaps more profoundly, the whole world killed Jesus. You killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. Because we're all sinners. We have all fallen short of God's holy standards. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Scripture makes it very clear that Christ's death was on behalf of sinners such as you and me. We don't want to miss that point. They crucified our Lord. He crucified our Lord. We crucified our Lord. I crucified our Lord. But perhaps more shockingly than that, if you want to know the full truth about who killed Jesus, we have to look at the testimony of Scripture regarding the Father. Because if you look at the pages of Scripture from beginning to end, really the running theme, the truth, the plan that's revealed from cover to cover is that the death of Christ was ordained and appointed by God the Father Himself. Going all the way back to Genesis 3. God ordained that His Son would be a sacrifice for sin. That was the plan. And without His plan, Christ would have never died on the cross. But God had a redemptive purpose, and it was to send His Son as an offering for sin. Does that excuse Herod? Does that excuse Pontius Pilate? Does that excuse any nation, race, nationality? Does it excuse you? Does it excuse me? No, absolutely not. You can't say that because this was God's purpose that we are excused from our evil. Because we're not. As far as the human perpetrators are concerned, their act was purely evil. And yet, the great mystery of Scripture, one of the great mysteries, is that God's holy, sovereign plan from the beginning of the foundation of the world was to use the evil acts of men to accomplish his own redemptive purposes of good. That's the business that God is in, using sin and evil and bringing about good. In that passage in Acts chapter 4 that we just looked at, look at it in context. In Acts chapter 4, we see this very clearly stated. Beginning at verse 24, when they heard it, these are the Christians that are gathered together, when they heard what had happened to John and Peter, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." These are all the players that conspired, the Gentiles, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the political leaders, the religious leaders. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," they're all guilty, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Human perpetrators, guilty. And yet at the same time, we see that God ordained this for good. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, one couple chapters back, echoes this again. "This Jesus," Acts 2:23, "this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." See, there's God's plan. To offer His own Son, "delivered in according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." We could say very clearly, God ordained the murder of Jesus. Or to put it perhaps more starkly, in the words of the prophet Isaiah 53, "It pleased Him to bruise His own Son." That's the most staggering thought, most staggering truth that we could possibly contemplate. How is it that it pleased the Father to bruise His Son, that He would ordain to offer His very own Son for the redemption of sin? Offered up at the hands of lawless men. How did it please Him? It pleased Him to redeem us. It pleased Him that His eternal plan of salvation was fulfilled. It pleased Him that His Son would pay the sacrifice that many might live and have life. It pleased Him on that day at Calvary to display His righteous anger in such a graphic way, and yet at the same time to pour out His love that we might have redemption and eternal life. Here's the most evil act ever perpetrated by sinful hearts. Holy God, in the human flesh, horrifically tortured, horrifically crucified, killed by sinful hands, the evil of evils, the most vile act that's ever been committed. And yet it's also the greatest act of redemption and the greatest act of good that the Father has ever accomplished. The cross is the ultimate proof of God's sovereignty. The cross is the ultimate proof of God's sovereignty, that He rules and He reigns, and even through the sinful acts of men, He accomplishes His purpose of love and mercy and redemption and forgiveness. His plan cannot be thwarted. His purposes of love and mercy cannot be derailed. And there's no greater proof of that than at the cross of Jesus Christ, the most wonderful display of the ultimate truth that all God does is good. So what's our response? Our only response is to bow a knee. And to repent. And to believe. And to have eternal life. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are sovereign. We thank You for Your eternal plan of redemption that cost Your Son His very life. In Christ's name, amen.